There is no greater source of joy and hope for the Christian than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is so good on this beautiful morning to just quiet our hearts and gather together around God's word to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ as we behold King Jesus this morning. Our scripture this morning is open to Matthew chapter 12. So please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 12 and prepare for our scripture reading in just a moment. And as a reminder, and the links alongside the live stream, you will find links for the sermon manuscript, a fill-in-the-blank notes page, and the children's coloring pages. So at any time, you can pause the live stream, download them, and print those documents, and then rejoin our stream when you have those documents in front of you, if that can be helpful to you. Now, before we dive into Matthew chapter 12 this morning, just a brief shepherding touch point on how Christians should be thinking in these times of our current events. As we decide how to respond to the injustice of abusive leadership, we must embrace a biblical view of justice. Remember what we learned from the Sermon on the Mount. Justice is deeper than equity or fairness. Biblical justice is the presence of God's righteousness. So there can be no true justice wherever there is any sin present. Therefore, we must walk and talk always as God's gospel ambassadors, as we seek to overcome evil with good by proclaiming the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. For our nation needs the gospel far more than we need police reform, far more than we need political reform, far more than we need a vaccine. We need righteousness. We need the righteousness that only Jesus can provide to sinners like us. Every one of us on this planet together, every one of us are sinners. It doesn't matter whether we are wearing a badge or a hoodie, a governor's suit or a business owner's uniform. We are all sinners, and sinners are really skilled at sin. So remember, real justice can never be brought about through sin. And woe to the person who is blind to their own sinful heart while they seek to go public with other people's sins. Yes, the time is right. Right now, the time is right for our nation, for us as Christians, to pray. Yes, the time is right for us to pray and to make humble appeals and to advocate. God's people always care for the weakest among us. But we must put away all sinful speech and all self-righteous judgments. We must overcome fear and we must overcome despair with God's love. May we be a church, Newcastle Bible Church, who is courageously empowered by God's Spirit to truly love all sinners without partiality, to grieve with those who grieve, to be angry but not to sin, and to boldly and humbly proclaim the absolute necessity of believing in Jesus for all things to be finally made right in our communities. In fact, that's the study that's before us this morning from Matthew chapter 12. Last week, Pastor Sean asked, what do our words say about us? From verses 33 to 37. And wasn't it interesting last week to study Jesus' teaching about our words in the immediate context of Israel's rejection of their Messiah and their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by crediting Satan with the power of God's Spirit. Now just remember, as we come back to Matthew 12, Matthew's gospel, the whole gospel of Matthew is arranged to prove that Jesus is the messianic king in fulfillment of all of God's promises. And here in chapter 12, right in the middle of the book, we have this hinge point of Israel's history. Everything before chapter 12 is God's kingdom being offered to Israel. Everything after chapter 12 is Matthew's presentation of how the kingdom of God is being offered to people from all nations and all tribes and all tongues. Now, I realize when a church like ours spends nearly 2 years in studying one book of the Bible, sometimes major points can be lost with all the minor details of our study. So please listen carefully this morning. A year from now, if someone asks you, what's something you took away from our study of the Gospel of Matthew, I pray that you will be able to say and recall the importance of Matthew chapter 12. Everything changes for Israel in Matthew chapter 12. In the first half of chapter 12, Israel rejects Jesus, calls him satanic. Israel's leaders blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They're effectively cut out of God's kingdom program to make a way for the Gentile church to be started. And now, here in the last half of chapter 12, Jesus rejects Israel. In the first half, Israel rejected Jesus, but now Jesus rejects Israel. And he reveals that they are actually the ones who are controlled by Satan. So from this point forward in redemptive history, Jesus now hides the glories of his kingdom from Israel, and he begins to build his church from believing people of every tribe and tongue around the world. So as we continue, as we consider the end of this most important chapter in Matthew today, I pray that the absolute necessity of believing in Jesus will become crystal clear for all of us. This scripture brings us to the valley of decision. Will we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord, or will we continue to believe that we are somehow able to save ourselves? Let's read Matthew 12, verses 38 to 50, and I'm reading from the English Standard Translation. Matthew 12, starting in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but it finds none. And then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And so will it also be with this evil generation." Now, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to Jesus. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." These are amazing words of life. Let's pray together for God to bless the preaching of this word. And so, Father, we come humbly, depending upon your Spirit for the preaching of the gospel. Depending upon the Spirit of God to take the word of God and press it deep into the hearts of sinful people like me. That we might love Christ and believe on him. That we might turn from sin and turn from our self-improvement projects, and that we might cast ourselves entirely upon the mercy of you, our Heavenly Father, and be saved. Oh God, save sinners this morning through the preaching of your word. We pray that somehow through a miracle of your Spirit, in keeping with your character, your sovereign grace would accomplish its good purpose in the hearts of every ear that listens this morning. We trust you for that. And we depend upon your power now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 15 tells a very familiar story about a father that had two sons. We call this the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son was very selfish and rebellious. He demanded his inheritance early, only to move away to live a riotous life of wickedness and irresponsibility. The older son was more of a rule follower. He despised the fact that his younger brother would shame his father with such riotous living, and so he stayed home and he worked in his father's estate. Now, years passed, and finally, this younger son tanked out. He came to his senses. He realized how sinful and foolish he had been. And so then when he returned to his father in humble repentance, his father surprisingly welcomed him back with lavish mercy, a grand celebration, exclaiming, "My son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and he is now found." And while the entire household was celebrating, one man was furious, the older brother. His rule-following nature did not allow him to appreciate his father's grace. By his way of thinking, the younger son deserved to be disowned, put outside of God's family. In his mind, there was only one son that was worth celebrating, and that should be him who kept the father's rules all these years and didn't run off in prodigal rejection. So you understand the story, right? There's one father. And there's an older son and a younger son. Now, parents, I want to ask you a question. Which son would you prefer to have in your own family? The older son, he's moral. He's upstanding. He's rule-following. He's helpful to his father. But he is self-righteous and he is proud. The younger son is immoral. He's shameful. He's rebellious. He's self-serving. But he is humble and he is repentant. Which son would you actually prefer? What if I told you that the older son is now in hell? And the younger son is forever safe with Jesus in heaven? That's right. Luke 15 reveals that the older son represents Israel and her esteemed leaders. The younger son represents sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors and the demon-possessed. The older son is the religious moralist who rejects God's grace in self-righteousness, but the younger son is the repentant sinner who is forgiven and welcomed into God's family by the Father's grace. And here's what's so surprising to me. We often prefer the older brother. We just want a child who minds and behaves. We don't care about the condition of our child's hearts. I just want my kids to do what I say when I say it, right? And as adults, we just want moral neighbors. We really don't care if they love Jesus or not, as long as they're nice, as long as they pull their own weight, as long as they don't inconvenience us, then we're all one big happy family. But the scripture before us in Matthew chapter 12 is urging us to reconsider our preference for the older son. Yes, the scribes and the Pharisees were respectful. They were the most honorable religious people in Israel during Jesus' time. They followed the rules all the time. But they did not believe in Jesus. They despised his grace towards sinners. Their pride blinded them from seeing their own need for a Savior themselves. So listen carefully. The only way to be truly righteous is to believe in Jesus. The end of chapter 12 makes the point crystal clear. Whoever does not believe in Jesus is outside of God's family. It doesn't matter how moral you are. It doesn't matter how many rules you keep. If you don't believe that Jesus died in your place and rose again to bring you to God, then you are outside of God's family. You are destined to eternal judgment along with the rest of Satan's family in hell. The only way for us to know God the Father is through the Son. And whoever rejects Jesus is outside of God's family. Now, the end of Matthew 12 offers three reasons for the absolute necessity of believing in Jesus. First, in verses 38 to 42, you must believe, since God has given you clear evidence that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. See, in verse 38, the religious leaders respond to Jesus' claim that the kingdom of God has come. Remember, back in verse 24, they had committed the unpardonable sin. They had rejected Jesus as their Savior. They had associated Jesus with Satan's power. And Jesus had responded with a strong condemnation for their hard hearts. So now in verse 38, it's as if the leaders are saying, well then, if you're truly the Messiah and the kingdom of God is truly here, then prove it by showing us some spectacular sign in the heavens. But Jesus knew that Israel didn't reject him because of a lack of evidence. His birth, his life, his ministry had fulfilled scores of Old Testament prophecy. His preaching and his miracles over the last year and a half were more than sufficient proof that he was Israel's messianic king. And so in verse 39, Jesus condemns the entire nation as an evil and adulterous generation. Israel had a hard, two-timing heart. They refused to believe God's word and instead trusted in their own law-keeping efforts more than they trusted in God's grace. And so no further sign would be given Israel except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, who was the prophet Jonah? Well, Jonah was the only prophet of Israel ever sent to a Gentile nation outside the Jewish family. Jonah was the only prophet sent to Gentiles. He was sent to the Assyrians who lived in Nineveh. And remember how Jonah was like the older brother from Luke 15? Jonah hated the fact that God actually forgave the sins of wicked Gentiles. So after Israel rejects Jesus, Jesus references Jonah as proof that God's salvation is no longer limited to the Jewish people. Whoever responds to God's message with repentance and faith will be saved. But the sign of the prophet Jonah was also a powerful proof that Jesus was God's messenger in another way. Look at verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. See, Jesus knew that the Jews, just like us, tended to focus more on how God delivered Jonah from the whale's belly after 3 days than they ever focused on God's salvation of wicked Gentiles. And so he tells these Jews, okay, you want a sign? This will be your only sign. God's Messiah, the Son of Man, will spend 3 days in the earth, and then he will rise again, just like Jonah. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest sign that Jesus is the Messiah. The resurrection of Jesus after he spends Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in the grave will be the final proof that God gives to Israel that Jesus is, in fact, the long-promised messianic king. This is why when you read the New Testament after the Gospels of Jesus Christ and you see that the resurrection of Jesus is the focal point of all New Testament preaching, it was emphasized greatly in the preaching of the early church, and the resurrection of Jesus should remain the center point of all gospel preaching today. Jesus' victory over sin and sin's death is the greatest proof that he is God, and he is the God who creates life, and he is the God who forgives sin. The historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form and appeared to his disciples, even to over 500 believers at once, is the greatest proof that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Friends, we have all the evidence we need to believe in Jesus for our salvation. His resurrection secures the hope for our resurrection and eternal life with God above. So whenever you doubt, and all of us Christians do at some point or another, and you doubt whether you can trust God, whether it's worth it, ask yourself this question: do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead to bring me to God? The historical and biblical facts leave no room for doubting this truth. And since Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, he is your Lord and Savior, and we have no excuse for not believing in him. After all, greater revelation without repentance only results in greater judgment. That's Jesus' points in verses 41 and 42. See, when your heart is determined to not believe in Jesus despite all the evidence for him, don't ask God for more signs. Because greater revelation without repentance only results in greater responsibility and greater judgment for your soul. Let me try to make verses 41 and 42 clear for us. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's comparing two Gentile audiences, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, with the Jewish audience of Israel. So Israel is the one that had all the spiritual advantages. They had been given God's law, while the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba had been given no special revelation from God. The Ninevites, what did they get? Well, they only received a message of judgment from a loveless prophet named Jonah. They didn't get any miracles except Jonah's deliverance from the fish's belly. And yet these wicked Gentiles in Assyria repented and they experienced God's salvation. What about the Gentile Queen of Sheba? Well, she traveled over 1,200 miles at her own personal expense, as an Arab woman, to seek God's wisdom from God's king, even though she was given no invitation, she was given no authenticating miracles, yet she recognized Solomon as a messenger of God's own wisdom, and she was blessed. But Jesus is greater. Jesus has revealed the glory of God's grace and truth in a far greater way than Jonah or Solomon ever could. That is why this Jewish generation will be so profoundly judged. For Jesus reveals God's grace and God's truth to the Israelites with a far greater witness than any previous prophet or any previous king. And yet Israel still rejected Jesus. This is why whoever rejects Jesus today has no part in God's family. It doesn't matter how religious or how nice or how generous you are. If you do not believe in Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension for your standing before God, then you are condemned and you are without any excuse. For God has given you clear evidence that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. Now, the second reason that faith in Jesus is an absolute necessity is due to the fact that external religious moralism only enslaves you to Satan. Now, this is an ironic reversal of Israel's blasphemy. See, they accused Jesus of being Satan's worker. But Jesus now reveals that their proud self-righteousness is actually proof that Satan is their spiritual father. Just like the older brother in Luke 15, this generation of Jews did not think that they needed a savior. After all, the nation of Israel had kept themselves from Baal worship ever since they had returned from Babylonian exile. Herod's temple was a source of national pride for the Jews, and they were fastidious in their Sabbath law keeping. Oh, from the standpoint of Israel's leaders, their nation had undergone spiritual reform. Their spiritual house was cleaner than it had been in generations. But Jesus wanted to expose the deceptive blindness of all religious moralism. You see, that's a fancy word. What does it mean? Religious moralism is the evil of any outward obedience apart from faith in Jesus. Listen carefully. Anytime I try to obey God before I trust God, I'm committing religious moralism. Anytime your obedience comes before your trust in Jesus, even your most righteous behaviors will be despised like filthy rags by your holy God. Because if you are doing the right thing in order to please God or to please others before you are trusting God for your ability to act, then you are trying to work your way into God's favor. And this is the proud evil of moralism, the belief that God is satisfied by mere right outward actions or right speech apart from faith in Christ. But Jesus tells a parable in verses 43 to 45 about a traveling homeless demon to make the point that any outward change without inward submission to God's Spirit only ultimately results in greater evil. You see, God cares more about who rules your heart than your outward habits. God demands that our worship must precede our works. It's just like we learned from the Sermon on the Mount. True righteousness only comes from a spirit-transformed soul. True righteousness can never be achieved by the highest extent of human reformation or law-keeping. So church, please, I beg of us, we must discern the difference between moralism and true Christianity. Moralism is pragmatic. It teaches that the end justifies the means. So as long as an addiction program helps an addict, then we've truly helped the person. Or as long as the counseling goals are met, then we've truly helped the person. Or as long as the Sunday school lesson helps the children obey their parents and feel better about themselves, then we've discipled our children. But Jesus exposes the surprising evil of all such moralism. Any change without submission to God's Spirit only results in a more evil state than at the first. Moralism is not neutral. Any moralistic teaching or practice that seeks to improve a person's spiritual condition apart from faith in Christ is demonic. I'm going to say that again. Any moralistic teaching or practice that seeks to improve a person's spiritual condition apart from faith in Jesus is demonic. Look at verses 43 to 45. The person who has just been delivered from the demon is the house of Israel. Whether through the religious reforms of the last centuries or through the more recent ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, Israel had experienced significant outward reformation and cleansing. But Jesus says true change is never about the externals. It's never about rule following. It's never about rule keeping. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. So if you just experience freedom from sin's consequences without ever repenting and filling your life with the Holy Spirit of God, you only feed a self-righteousness and a pride that will lead you into greater judgment from God in the end. I hope this is clear. Let me make it personal. Why do you obey God's word? Do you obey God's word so that God will accept you? Or do you obey God's word because God has already accepted you in Christ? You see, is your faith in your works, or is your faith in Jesus and his work on your behalf? Believing in Jesus is an absolute necessity. For apart from faith in Christ, any attempt of yours to obey God's words and solve your own problems in a way that pleases God will only increase your self-righteous pride and eternal judgment. Finally, in verses 46 to 50, Jesus concludes his response to Israel's rejection of him. Whoever does not believe in Jesus is clearly outside of God's family, since only those who live their faith in Jesus are in God's family. Only those whose faith in Jesus actually motivates their obedience are the ones who are accepted and welcomed and belong in God's family. Look at verse 47. While Jesus was responding to the scribes and the Pharisees, his immediate family shows up and provides a perfect illustration for who is truly inside and outside of God's family. So what does verse 47 say in your Bibles? Kids, do you see verse 47 there? Can you read it out loud? Well, unless you're using a King James or an NIV or a Holman or a New King James, There's no verse 47 in your Bible, is there? Your translation doesn't have a verse 47. You see, most English translations omit this verse, or they put it in the footnotes, because it's basically just an exact repeat of verse 46. Directly translated, the missing verse says this. Someone told Jesus, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." So obviously, its inclusion or its omission doesn't change our understanding of the account at all. It neither adds nor takes away from anything in the text. So we won't get distracted by it. But here's what here's the point that Jesus is making. If you reject Jesus, you are outside of God's family. The leaders, they believed national Israel was God's children and God himself was their father. So the leaders had a nationalistic approach to God's family. God's family was Jewish, first and foremost. But in verse 48, Jesus speaks as God's messenger and questions, who truly belongs in God's family? Is God's family just biological? Just people who are linked by common genetics? Like his concerned mom and half-brothers who are standing outside the group at this moment? No. God's family is not biological. God's family is spiritual. God's family is formed only by faith in Christ, only by believing in Jesus. So in verse 49, Jesus reaches out over all of his disciples who are around him, and he declares, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, it is faith's obedience that identifies those who are inside of God's family. Only those whose outward obedience is produced by an inner faith in Christ are God's true children. So it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, religious or irreligious, the older brother or the younger brother. You can be adopted into God's family as his child and belong to him simply if you will believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Do you see how absolutely necessary it is for you to believe in Jesus? Whoever does not believe in Jesus is outside of God's family, no matter how moral or religious or outwardly good their actions may appear. But whoever believes that Jesus died in my place to pay the penalty that my sins deserves, whoever believes that Jesus died and rose again, 3 days later he rose, he's alive, to give me new life, and he ascended into the heavens to send his Spirit to dwell with us so that God's Spirit now can empower our righteous fulfillment of God's royal law. Whoever believes in Jesus will be saved and forever belong in God's family. So then as we conclude this monumental chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, we are faced with this powerful call to reject moralism and live out true faith in Jesus. Can I remind you of what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So stop trusting in your religious list of do's and don'ts. Stop believing the lie of the older brother of Luke 15 who thinks himself to be somehow better than the younger brother. You must dismiss any value you place upon outward obedience that is not the fruit of saving faith and love for Jesus, both in you and in others around you. Moralism is often convenient. I get it. But moralism destroys souls. Because external moralism inflates one's pride to the point that God's offer of salvation is rejected out of their self-righteousness. There's only one way to obey God in a way that pleases Him, and that's through the obedience of faith, the obedience that comes from and is produced by faith in Christ. The obedience that is the fruit of God's Spirit ruling our worshiping hearts. So today the question before me and the question before you is, will I truly surrender my whole life to the control of God's Spirit? Will you join with the younger brother from Luke 15 and agree that you are a sinner? And that you need the Father's mercy. And that you don't deserve any mercy or grace because of all the wrong that you have done. You see, in Luke 15, the story actually ends with the father trying to help the self-righteous older brother understand why grace rejoices in the salvation of sinners. And what we know from history is that the older brother hated his father's grace and forgiveness of his younger sinful brother so much that he actually turned and murdered his father. That's right. Self-righteous Israel hated Jesus and his forgiveness of sinners so much that they murdered him on the cross. So how will you respond to Jesus? Will you humbly acknowledge your need, that you are a sinner deserving hell? And will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be rescued and delivered and saved and participate in His resurrection and belong to God's family? Or will you reject God's salvation in your self-righteous pride? There's nothing more important for your soul than that you would receive Jesus Christ and believe on Him as your Lord and Savior today. Would you pray with me, please? And so, Father, we just thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace, and that though our sin has abounded, your mercy and your grace has abounded even more. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would bring salvation to all of our hearts, whether we are the older brother or whether we are the younger brother, whether we are the self-righteous or whether we are the despairing and the repentant. Oh, Father, please grant each of us a spirit of repentance that we might turn from our sin and see Jesus as beautiful and as glorious and as gracious as He truly is. Please, Father, grant us faith that we might believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. I pray, for it is through Christ that we live. Amen.